Father, the Christian life is certainly one that seems full of oxymorons. We have just sung of a few of them, that the way to eternal life is through dying to self. We know that the way up is down when it comes to humility and service and rewards and being honored. And Lord, the design of salvation, the design of the Christian life lived by the power of the Holy Spirit is something that is unworldly. It is unworldly as because it comes from you, because it is not at all something that we have conceived on our own, but something that you have in eternity past designed for your glory. And we are part of it, and we are glad to be part of it. Lord, we're glad to be here. We're glad to be in a place where we can worship, where we can gather, where we can encourage, we can build up, we can pray, we can study. Lord, we pray for our hearts this morning as we look at a rather difficult subject, a subject that Lord talks a little bit about the cost of what it is to come to know you as Lord and Savior, and some of the byproducts, some of the outcomes of what it means to be completely committed and surrendered to you. And Lord, these are hard truths, but they're truths we need to be aware of. They're truths we need to be encouraged by, because you have provided for us in those moments, as we'll talk about this morning. We're just thankful that you are a God who is not careless, but is careful and comforting. And Lord, we just want to give ourselves to you this morning as we prepare our hearts even later for taking the Lord's Supper together. Pray that as we open your word here in the next few minutes, that you'd give us the ability to understand the truths that are here in the scriptures. As we look again at our Lord's words from Matthew chapter 10, that you would allow us the ability to know not just what they mean, but how they apply, how they're relevant to our lives right now as we sit here this morning. We give ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was in the 1930s that many of our countries around many of our states around this country used to give out a free lunch at saloons. And the idea behind giving out a free lunch at a saloon was to get you to come in to also buy alcohol. The alcohol did not come free, but of course the lunch did. It was a strategy to get customers, again, to buy really not just one alcoholic drink, but an excessive amount of alcohol. And so the free food that was often served during this time was salty food, things like ham and cheese sandwiches and crackers and that sort of thing, thus making every customer who came in for a free lunch a little bit thirsty. And of course, the saltier the food, the more alcohol was purchased. It was actually during this time that the phrase, there is no such thing as a free lunch, came to be kind of a popular phrase. We use that in a lot of different circumstances today. The idea really was just simply this, that there's really nothing truly that is free. Even a free lunch has some outcomes. Even a free lunch has some, you might say, some consequences. There's still something that you have to pay for, even at a free lunch like that. Everything costs something. Whether it is monetary or not, there's always a cost. And that is true about salvation as well. Salvation is offered to us freely. There's no debate about that. The scripture says very clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Paul means by that is that basically there's nothing you and I can do to pay for salvation. There's nothing you and I can offer God, like our good works, to earn salvation. We can't pay for it. It's offered freely to us because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It is free. But it's also true, just like the slang phrase, there's no such thing as a free lunch, that there is a cost. There's still something that has to be measured or calculated. In exchange for salvation, we have to give up something. Jesus says that we must count the cost in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. And he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we must be willing to deny ourselves. Those are the costs of free salvation. So yes, salvation is offered to us freely, but you could say you must still pay for it. There's still something we have to give up for salvation. And that's the focus of our scripture this morning in Matthew chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible open there, I would encourage you to find your way to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be considering verses 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10 is a chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the four accounts of the life of Christ. It is a turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, because it's here in this chapter where, after Jesus has spent some time with his disciples, equipping them and giving them the opportunity to observe his ministry, he now turns them loose. He sends them out in pairs to no longer just be observers of ministry, but to do ministry. And the group he set aside is recorded for us in verses 1 through 4, when he says, "He called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction." And here are the names of those 12 disciples, or your Bible may say apostles. The names of them were this: Peter and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus took these 12 men, and again, he equipped them for the work of the ministry. He sent them out to heal, to preach. And he sent them to cities and villages, Matthew chapter 10 tells us. And he would instruct them that as they went from town to town, not everybody would be as excited to see them arrive. And so in verse 5, he tells them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, not a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So those are kind of the hard realities of being a disciple. Not everybody's going to accept you. You're going to go from town to town, and some will reject you. There may be a time when you have to shake the dust off your feet and move on to somewhere else, and you'll be hated, and you're going to be hated because they hate me. These are hard truths. But tucked in the middle there, he gives reason not to fret, reason not to panic, reason not to feel inadequate, because the Holy Spirit is there, giving them words to say, giving them discernment on how to know when to move on to the next town. In fact, he even adds this encouragement to them, beginning in verse 26. "So have no fear of them." Don't be afraid. "Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So I'm sure when the disciples, I mean, I'm just trying to think as kind of an average, normal human being, you're hearing these words as a disciple, you're fairly young in the faith, and you're hearing kind of these hard truths about rejection and persecution. And yes, there's comfort in knowing Christ will not leave us or forsake us. There's got to be some disciples that probably ask the question, is it really worth it? This is costly stuff. This is not going to be easy. And that's correct. That is a very good assumption, because living the Christian life, you could say, in some respects, it's a challenge. Because it requires, at the very beginning, a willingness to forsake things that we love and value. There are really two things Jesus mentions in verse 34 and 39 that are of great value to you and I, that Jesus says you must be willing to forsake if necessary. So he says in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So really, there's just one key point for this entire message, and that is just simply this, that if you want to be a Christian, you must be willing to forsake anything you dearly love. And there are two things, as I said, two valuables, you might say, mentioned here that Jesus says we must be willing to forsake. And the key word is willing. Because Jesus does not say in this text that if you become a Christian, you're going to lose your family. That's not always the case. Jesus does not say if you become a Christian, you will have to die for me. That's not always the case either. So the key word is willing. Being willing to give up those precious valuables. So let's talk about both of those. The first one is in verse 34 through 37, where Jesus essentially says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be found worthy of me, you must be willing to forsake your family. Do not think is what he says in verse 34. That is a way of saying, don't assume or don't suppose that the following is true, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So Jesus is taking probably a common way of thinking of what people thought of the Messiah. Don't presume a certain way. My way is not necessarily just peace. He says, I'm coming with a sword. Now, that idea of the Messiah being one who brings peace is obviously, it is a biblically taught, it's a biblically prophesied essential thing about the Messiah's ministry. And there are many places that we know this to be true. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this on a number of times. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, when speaking of the Messiah, he says, the Messiah shall judge between nations. He'll decide disputes for peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They'll be at peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Messiah is called the Prince of Peace. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, is prophetically mentioning of the Messiah, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit from us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet. That is Jesus himself, the way of peace. And even Jesus, at the very end of his ministry, he's in the upper room, he's hours from being arrested, he's with his disciples, and he tells them as a way of comfort, peace I'm leaving with you. My peace I give to you. I've said all these things to you that you may have peace. So the idea of peace is certainly a messianic idea. The question is, what kind of peace? The wrong conclusion that many in Jesus' day were concluding, that the Messiah was going to bring some kind of political peace. That's what they were looking forward to. And the reason they were looking forward to that is because Rome was there, that Rome had control over the entire region. And so they were looking and hoping that what Jesus or what the Messiah would bring would be a kind of a political redemption. Deliver us from Rome. Bring that kind of peace. And so That was a common way of thinking. That's why you have so many examples of revolts and rebellions that took place amongst so many Judeans and Galileans. And so they were reading back into Scripture kind of a modern-day desire for political peace. That is why I said some weeks ago when we were talking about the disciples, one of the core reasons I think Judas Iscariot eventually betrayed him. He had a wrong concept of who Jesus was. He thought he was not a redeemer of sin, but a redeemer of Roman oppression. The kind of peace that Jesus is promised to bring is not political peace here, but peace, the most important kind of peace, a restless heart kind of peace. A heart that has been separated from God, who is in need of peace, who is in need of reconciliation. That's why he's the prince of it all. Because the God, or the gospel itself, is a gospel of peace. That is a message that every man and woman and child needs to know and hear. But that is not the kind of peace he's actually talking about here when he says, I have not come to bring peace. And we know that because of the contrast. The thing he contrasts it with is a sword. He says, I haven't come to bring peace as you think I've come to bring. I've come with a sword. Now, why use that language? That sounds really harsh. I mean, for the God of the universe to come to earth and become man and live amongst man and minister to man and reach out to those who are outcasts and kind of the unlovelies of society, why would he say, I'm here and I'm bringing a sword? Well, what do swords do? Well, sometimes they can kill. Sometimes they can maim. But the usage Jesus is referring to here in regards to sword actually has this idea, because swords can divide as well. And this is the truth about what he's saying, that truth itself is hostile to the human heart, because truth does divide. It can and should, and as we see here, it will. And there are many, many movements in the world today, religious movements around the globe, that have lots of good ideas about solving different problems in the world, you know, like hunger or poverty or famine. I mean, all kinds of great ideas, great concepts, trying to get religious groups and sects of all kinds and varieties to just kind of push aside doctrine. Let's come together and let's solve famines. And all the causes are great, and all the causes are needy. But a lot of those movements, unfortunately, teach that doctrine doesn't matter. That truth doesn't divide, but we should push it aside and just kind of unite under a moral cause instead. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. Jesus knows the message that he has come to preach is a divisive message, you could say. It's not going to be accepted by all. For some, they're going to hear it, and it's going to feel like a sword. But Jesus, you never see Jesus telling people what they want to hear. You always see him telling what people need to hear. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, do you think people wanted to hear when they heard that sermon that if they just looked at a woman lustfully, that was equal to adultery? Nobody wanted to hear that. Do you think in the same sermon people wanted to hear that if they were just simply angry in their heart against another, that it was equal to murder? Nobody wants to hear that. Do you think people wanted to hear that outward religiosity is just kind of a waste of time if their hearts are filled with hypocrisy? No. Jesus came and he brought a sword. He preached a hard message to many hard hearts. And frankly, we should be thankful he did. Because if he never came to the world, obviously we'd still be in our sins. And as one commentator has concluded, better the war and the division, saving as many as possible, than to let all perish in their sin. So when he comes and he preaches this gospel of repentance, there are some outcomes, and that's what 35 and 36, these verses tell us. For I've come to set, I've come to divide, and here are some of the possible realities. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus is obviously referring here to the expectation that sometimes there'll be separation, even in a family. Maybe irreconcilable separation in a family when salvation has invaded the life of one or many. That's a hard truth. This isn't, there's no way for me to butter this up and make it sound appeasing. It's hard. Sometimes when a person professes the name of Christ, The family distances themselves. The family steps aside and says, we're no longer going to commune with you or sup with you or be friendly to you. That's just a hard reality. Many of you have probably experienced that in your own families. The different examples he gives are interesting. For a man to go against his father, that was a very risky thing because the father was viewed as the head of the entire household. For anybody to go against him was a huge risk. I mean, there was a social risk, there was an emotional risk, a financial risk. The father was the leader. For a daughter to go against her mother also was risky. The mother is viewed in the home as the leader of really all the females, in a sense, and all the same risks would be in play. And interesting here that for a daughter-in-law to go against her mother-in-law, that also has its own risks because that relationship, by just a stereotype, is a very fragile one. In the culture of Bible times, it wasn't uncommon for a man to bring his bride into his own home with his family. And that, of course, is a big change for daughter-in-law. So salvation in the family obviously can cause a lot of strain. It can be a serious matter. You can think maybe on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know it's been a few years since we've been there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a example where Jesus gives of two people that are married. One is a Christian, one is not. And he gives counsel to the one who's a Christian spouse, whose non-Christian spouse wants to leave and depart. And the reason for that desire to leave and depart is for what Jesus is saying here. It's because there's no longer, there's no camaraderie, there's no fellowship. Here's this crazy Christian lunatic I'm married to, and I don't want to be married to them anymore, so I want to depart. And Paul says, let him depart. That happens. Just a little illustration from church history about this. John Bunyan, who is really best known for his writing of Pilgrim's Progress, which is still the second best-selling book of all time, was once told to stop preaching, not told, but commanded to stop preaching the gospel or he'd be thrown into prison. And what really gave him pause about going into prison and all that was really the thought of being separated from his family. So it kind of gives another angle on what Jesus is saying. Sometimes that separation is because there are non-Christians who want to be away. Sometimes the separation is because of persecution. So Bunyan wrestled with this, and here's what he said, and here are his own words about this challenge. He says, the parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from my bones, and that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I've often brought to my mind the many hardships and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship. I thought my blind might go under would break my heart to pieces, but yet, recalling myself, thought I, he says, I must venture all with God. Though it goes to the quick to leave you, oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his old house upon the head of his wife and children, yet thought I must do it. I must do it. That's a hard conclusion for any man to draw, but he couldn't forsake the gospel. He couldn't forsake preaching the gospel. And as Jesus says, sometimes there'll be separation when that happens. Maybe it's not because of a non-Christian family member. Maybe it's because of persecution. So Jesus simply says, if I could just put it in my own words, get ready. Your family might disown you for aligning yourself with me. But this is a righteous forsaking, and here's why, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This might remind you of a statement we studied last week in verse 32, where Jesus basically says, those who deny me will be denied by me, and anyone who's not ashamed to profess my name, I will not be ashamed to publicly claim you as mine before the Father. Really a similar concept. He says, ultimately, if you put family before me in your love, you don't love me as I deserve. He's not forbidding us from loving our parents. That's not what he's undermining at all, even our non-Christian parents. But he's saying, ultimately, your supreme love should be reserved for me. It's a truth that applies to all areas of the Christian life. It's something that I like to tell couples who are getting married that they need to get their head around, that their ultimate supreme love in marriage is not their spouse, it's Christ. We all know why this is hard truths to hear. We know why this is such a challenge to hear, because most of us love our families, right? We have a value over our families more than most other relationships, if not all relationships. Our family is a comfort zone. It's a safety net. It's a place where we can just kind of truly be ourselves. There's really no other expectations. It's kind of our fallback plan when we have a bad day at work. We love it. We don't want to be alone without family. But here is kind of a harsh reality for all of us. We can even value our families too much to where we look to them really ultimately for all of our fulfillment in life. Where we look to them as our only identity and not being satisfied alone in Jesus Christ or finding our identity in Him. That's a war that goes in our hearts. Jesus says, if necessary, you might have to forsake them. They'll forsake you. And that's a righteous forsaking if God calls you to that experience. But here is a comfort. I don't want to leave you just with that discouraging note. Here is a wonderful comfort. If that happens to you, if that happens where you lose your relationships with your family that you're related to by blood, you need to know that you are not without a family. Because the body of Christ is a family. It is a family that is sweeter than any other kind of family you could design on earth. Jesus himself said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He's referring to Mary, here. Who is this? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Even if you are here this morning and your mother and your father are no longer living, or your brothers or sisters are not, you are still amongst family, right here, right now. In fact, in the early church, that idea of calling another Christian a brother or sister comes out of this comforting truth. You call them that because of that close intimacy you have that is really incomparable. Blood can only take us so far, but fellowship in Christ, that's an eternal relationship. James Boyce has said this about the church as a family. He says, what a great family this is. It is one family because the members all have one Father. They have one Mother, the true invisible church. They have one elder brother, Jesus Christ. He says this is a happy family because the members have turned from sin and are striving to obey Jesus. Pride is abhorred by this family. All rest their hope of salvation on what Jesus Christ has done and that have no confidence in themselves. They read the same Bible. They go to the same throne of grace and power. They strive for the same gifts of grace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They feel themselves to be one at one with all of the Christians. They have the same future expectations, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. They look to be united around his throne at the final resurrection. Does the fellowship of Christ's cross cost? Indeed it does. But it has great compensations, blessings now, and life in the world to come. What a good truth for us to meditate on, especially when we think of some of the outcomes of being committed to Christ and losing maybe relationships in our family, that we don't lose the family of Christ. That's still intact and will be for eternity. So to be attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a true child of him, you might have to forsake your family is one valuable thing that Jesus mentions. And the second one is in verses 38 through 39, where he says you may even have to give up your own life. He says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I think there's maybe a double meaning here with the losing your life. This could be martyrdom. It could also be, as he uses the analogy of taking up your cross, just kind of a daily dying, a daily self-denial. That's really what taking up your cross means. It means self-denial. It's not something you hear a lot about in many churches today, and yet the Gospels are filled with different descriptions of this idea. Taking up your cross is basically just saying no to yourself on a regular basis. What does it mean to say no to yourself? Well, it means to not say things like this: I want my own way, or I'm going to look out for number one, or my will be done, or I'm good enough for God, or if it feels good, I'm just going to indulge, or I'm the captain of my own soul. Saying no to yourself is saying, or saying no to yourself is saying yes to God for His sake and for His sake alone. Or you might say, for His glory alone. Bearing your cross means you hear what God says, you accept it, you say yes to it, and then you offer obedience to Him as spiritual worship, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has explained taking up your cross this way, that it is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. It is not suicide, for there is an element of self-will even in that. To deny oneself is to beware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only Him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Only when we have become completely oblivious of self are we ready to bear the cross for His sake. There's three features for what this looks like, and this comes from someone I read from or quoted earlier, James Boyce, in his book, Christ Called to Discipleship. He says, first of all, cross-bearing is perpetual. That means there's not an end to it on this side of heaven. It's a daily dying. That's what Jesus speaks of here and in Luke chapter 9. Secondly, cross-bearing is intentional. No one else can do it for you. Your mother, your father, they can't bear your cross. Your godly grandparent can't do that. A spiritual mentor can't do that for you. A pastor can't do that for you. You must take up your cross, just like I must take up my cross. And cross-bearing is painful. Today, we dress up crosses. We wear them around our necklaces like jewelry. We hang them in our sanctuaries, but in Jesus' day, when you mention the cross, pain would usually be a quick thing that a man or woman would think of. If you literally picked up a cross, for example, you'd probably get splinters. Crosses hurt. The idea is that you're denying things that you kind of want, and that can be hurtful. Hurtful maybe mostly to the ego, of course. Jesus says, without any of this, without any of this daily dying to self, you can't be worthy of me. There's no salvation apart from one who's committed to bearing his cross. And that's something that obviously rubs us the wrong way in our flesh, right? Because it sounds very psychologically unhealthy. It sounds like it, you know, doesn't encourage good self-esteem at all. And really the reality is like in other passages of Scripture, Jesus is saying, you got to deny your own esteem, really. You got to deny that you are in charge. You have to deny ultimately that it's your desires we're filling. It's my desires, really, we're ultimately after. Jesus says, the one who's willing to lose his life, whether it's by sword, by martyrdom, or just the daily bearing of the cross, the one who does that, Jesus says, will save it. He'll prove that he is a genuine believer. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. He says, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples, who had to leave home and work to follow him, or maybe a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go into the world. But we do know, whatever that looks like, he does call us to forsake maybe even our own lives if necessary. J.C. Ryle has said in his book, Holiness, when we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and really thought so little of our crown. In other words, thinking so much about all the hardships and so little of the rewards. We shall marvel that in counting the cost, we could ever doubt on which side the balance of profit lay. Let us take courage, he says. We are not far from home. It may cost much to be a true Christian and a consistent holy man, but it pays. And that's where I want us to end today, because I know these truths are hard truths. I know the idea of forsaking your family or forsaking your life is not easy. It's not something we maybe enthusiastically embrace. But the rewards of being a faithful disciple, as J.C. Ryle says, they do pay. They pay infinitely. And I need a lot more sermons to give you all the rewards that we attain by being in Christ. But let me just give you a few very quickly. Just a few rewards that you can look forward to or have already received. One, when you become a Christian, there is this reward of being seen as righteous. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, because you're not righteous on your own. In fact, nobody, none of us can get to be righteous people on our own merit. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, let me just insert with the pronoun here, God made Jesus to be sin and he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So really what that verse tells us here is that Jesus lived a perfect life, perfect righteousness. He died on the cross. We're imperfect. We are unrighteous. His righteousness was imputed to ours. And so when God looks at us as Christians, he sees his son. That's a great reward, isn't it? He doesn't see us as Christians, as these awful, terrible, wicked, sin-slaved, devil-bound people. He sees his son's righteousness on his children. That's a great reward. When you become a Christian, here's another reward. There's the reward of having that condemnation of sin completely removed. Not the worst sins, not the top 10 worst sins removed, but all of them. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even if the world condemns us, God doesn't. As Christians, that's a great reward. Another great reward we have when you become a Christian, there's the reward of never fearing death again. I mean, death is just an invitation to something better, right? Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Deathbeds should not be uncertain places for Christians. They're kind of just, they're graduation ceremonies, really. That's a great reward, to have confidence that when you die, when you enter eternity, you will not be in a place filled with eternal pain and suffering, but all the opposite of that. That's a great reward. Another reward, when you become a Christian, there's a reward of not having to endure the eternal wrath of God. Romans 3 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. We call Christ our propitiator, which is a term that speaks of him being a substitute, one who absorbed the wrath of God. If you're a Christian, you avoid all that wrath. If you're not a Christian, that is your eternal experience. So the reward is escaping all that. The reward is getting to be in heaven where his wrath is not bearing down on his children. Another reward is when you become a Christian, there is the reward of reconciliation to God, being brought back to him. Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I mean, this broken relationship started back in the Garden of Eden, way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to sin and they brought distance. But Jesus, through Jesus, that distance is really removed for the Christian. He's now reconciled. And then finally, one final sin, just kind of a blanket statement over some of the things we've talked about already. There's the reward of the forgiveness of sin. Every sin is serious. We know that. Every sin needs forgiveness, and that is what Jesus did on the cross. Now, you could ask the question, these are great rewards. These are wonderful rewards. There are some you probably thought of I didn't even mention here. You might ask the question, should I as a Christian be motivated by those rewards? I mean, I want to live faithfully. I want to die to self. I want to pledge my allegiance to Jesus Christ each and every day. And here are all the rewards that he dangles out there. Can I be motivated by rewards? Can I say, hey, I want that. I want to be in heaven for, you know, forever. Things like a resurrected body or eternal life. Can we be motivated by such rewards? And the answer is a resounding yes. Jesus wouldn't have mentioned them unless they weren't motivators. And I'm not going to get into the rest of that until next week when we look at the last three verses of this chapter where Jesus talks about those rewards. And he talks about really puts his blessing on the idea of being motivated by spiritual rewards. But keeps us in check too, that even though those are great motivations, ultimately it's still not about pleasing self. It's really about, as he says elsewhere, casting those crowns back at the feet of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know that in life and hardships, whether they be in family or sickness or wherever, we're never alone. He always, Jesus Christ in his words here, equips every disciple, encourages every disciple with the fact that his presence is there, encourages, as we talked about last week, that there's no reason to fear any man on earth, that really we have all we need in the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the words of Christ, the presence of the Father. We have everything we need for this life. He doesn't leave us kind of on our own, just hoping we make it to the end, but equips us and fuels us and empowers us, as Paul says, to run the race and run it well. Father, thank you so much for this encouraging word. Lord, we don't know why you have extended salvation as you have. We don't know why you have chosen to love us, your creation, who rebelled against you, who so many times throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, we see sin after sin after sin, idolatry after idolatry. We see examples of forsaking you, of abandoning you, and your love is constant. It is unceasing. Lord, we don't know why you didn't just kind of pull out this whole salvation plan and say, enough with it, but you remained true and faithful to what you said you would do. You provided Jesus Christ, your Son, as a redeemer for our sins. We want to pray that, Lord, as some here no doubt are hearing this and coming to a realization in their lives that they are not in a place where they can say, eternity is something I look forward to, or maybe the anxiety is part of their experience when they think about death. We want to pray for them that they would be drawn to you this morning, that they would see this message of true peace, of gospel peace, as really the only hope they have, that they would come to realize and acknowledge that not only did your Son die and rise from the dead and pay for sins, but he offers salvation to them who come to him, who come to him in faith and repentance of sins. We pray, Lord, this morning, if there's one who wants to do that, or many who want to do that, that you would give us the joy as the body here to lead them to the cross, to lead them to salvation. We pray for others who are here who don't have a need to profess faith for the first time in their life, but simply just need to be reminded of really the encouragement of the body of Christ, and even as we embark on this summer study, just the vitality of having the body of Christ in our life on a regular basis because we're needy people. Thank you again for providing for our needs in this way. Thank you for giving us a body here that has so many different gifts and skill sets to encourage and build up. Let's pray that we'll be faithful, Lord, with the relationships we have, with the contacts we have in our spheres of influence of needed converts, of people who don't know you. We thank you for your word that equips us and encourages us, and we give you the glory for it in Christ's name.